Good morning. Have you ever considered how quickly language changes? I personally find language fascinating in general. And I think if you look at it, language just keeps on changing quicker and quicker and quicker. I mean, you can see it obviously change if you've read the King James Version of the Bible to now, but even in the past 10 years. Now with media technology moving literally the speed of light, I know the physics on that are a bit wrong, John, but that's okay. There seems to be new culturally transmitted words every single day. Consider the following sentence and what it would mean today versus a while ago. Stuart is a bit salty today. To those of you who don't know what that means, it sounds like I'm about to, or perhaps have already just eaten Stuart. That is not true. You see, if you didn't already know, to younger whippersnapper millennials, salty is a term to describe someone who is angry or bitter, usually at somebody else. How about this sentence? This game is lit, yelled Ted. Oh no, the game is on fire, you might be saying. Erroneous. The game is not on fire. Ted just loves the game. Because lit means cool, but with more of an emphasis on newness. The point is, language is important. It not only reflects the way we think, but it actually shapes the way we think. Famous American linguist Edward Sapir said, "The worlds in which different societies live are distinct worlds, not merely the same worlds with different labels attached to them." So, for example, the Dene tribe, they only have two words for color, one for warm colors, one for cold colors. As opposed to us, obviously, we have many more colors than that, red, blue, yellow, gold. And when you actually look and take people from the Dene tribe and take people who grew up here and test them, people of the Dene tribe can see different colors. They don't only see two colors, but they're tested to see less colors than people who grew up with a language that can express more colors. Again, so it's the language that affects the way people think, not always the other way around. Because they only have two words for color, they see less colors. So looking at how important the language we use is, I think I had been thinking about a word like fellowship. I want to examine the word stripped of its modern post-biblical context. Specifically, we have a Christadelphian context in which we use the word fellowship. I think it's a good exercise because I want to remove the word itself somewhat from the controversies that have been associated with it. When I hear the word fellowship separated from our history with it, it brings up other interesting questions, like what exactly is fellowship according to the Bible? How do we make sure it stays alive within our ecclesias? Because when you look at the word, it yields an even more powerful meaning than the definition connotations that sometimes we currently ascribe to it, or the first things that pops into our head. Quick aside before I start here, just as a note, I primarily use the NASB and ESV as the translations to look at the word. As I pointed out earlier, words have specific meanings and change over time, which is why I did not use the King James Version. Because while it is specific and literal, it's a more or less word-to-word translation. It's also 400 years old. So when you're looking at an English word like fellowship, it could mean something different 400 years ago as opposed to today. I didn't use the NIV because while that is using more words of today, it's more of a scattershot. If you just were to look up every word fellowship in the NIV, you're going to get a lot of different words translated as fellowship. The ESV and the NASB, on the other hand, only translate one Greek word into fellowship, which is the word koinonia. So by looking in the instances of this one word in the Bible, we can get a pretty good idea of what fellowship means to the early church, but also as an inspired text, how God wants us to view what fellowship is. Anyway, the first time we see this word used in the Bible is kind of, at least in koinonia in association with the word English word fellowship, is from a textbook section about ecclesia life, which we just read, Acts 2. So just as a quick refresher of the part I'm going to be talking about. And the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all peoples. Compared to what we have today, this description seems pretty extreme. All things in common. They said they shared everything. There's not an if or a but in there. They shared all things. They sold everything and put it into a big pot, and they redistributed that pot. And it seems extreme, not just doing this in a general sense, but literally everything. I mean, in concept, we do believe in this. We do believe in the sharing of everything. But if I came home and I walked in the door and Kanan was eating frozen waffles out of my freezer, I would find it kind of odd, because we don't think of literally sharing everything in the same sense, because you think that's mine, that's my house, why are you in here? But it's also reaffirmed in Acts 4, the same exact type of wording. In Acts 4, it says, no one said that any of the things belonged to himself, but they had everything in common. But still, it's so different than the way we are told the world is supposed to work. From the day we are born, we live in a capitalistic world, and we live in a world that you primarily stress taking care of yourself first, because that's what you have to do. And we learn that because, to some extent, that is the way the world works. You know, if in general, just in the whole world, if you don't take care of yourself, no one's going to do it for you. I mean, if anyone short of an angel or Jesus himself came and asked me to sell everything I had and share it, I would probably have a difficult time with that. I mean, who knows? Even if Jesus himself asked me, I said it's someone short of Jesus, but as Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, that is associated with the story of Jesus doing exactly that, asking someone to sell everything, and the man refused. He couldn't do it. And I am definitely rich. According to the BBC, more than a third of the world's population lives on about $2 a day. I can't even imagine that. So when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, I think I would fit into that category. I have all of these things that God's given me, but I have a tough time imagining sharing those things, even though in truth I didn't earn them in the first place in some ways. They were a gift from God. And it's not just money, it's time and service too. It says the peoples of the early church devoted themselves. They devoted themselves, their whole lives, to the apostles' teachings and fellowships, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and they're doing this day after day after day. These are the people and the places where they spent their time, and it's where they put their labor, it's where they put their heart. So when they say everything, it's not just what you own, it's not just your money, it's your time and your attention too. And yet, this is how the Bible defines fellowship. This section talks about the early church living in fellowship, and complete and total communal ownership was a part of it. And it's not even really the first time we've seen this sort of concept in the Bible. In some ways, although it's very different, the Jubilee has a similar concept behind it, where you are taking all the wealth and redistributing it. Now, I don't think it's necessarily that the Bible is suggesting the solution for every church is to sell everything and to start a commune for us. Nonetheless, it does ask us for an attitude that is a radical departure from the attitude of the world in which we live. I think it's a healthy question to always be asking ourselves, all the things that we have, all the security that we have, who really gave that to us, and to whom does it belong? Does it really belong to me, even though I went to work and, yeah, I earned the money in that way? Is it really my money? Again, I don't think it's just about the literal, in the literal sense, how much I give. It's not just about how much I'm giving to the ecclesia or how much money I can contribute. It's not about, I'm not asking you to give the clothes off your back. It's about the attitude. When you think of the things that you have, do we think of it in terms of mine or ours? it's even weird speaking about these things right now, calling the things in, you know, maybe Naomi's and I's apartment, even partly our things instead of my things, or, and our in the general sense, not just us. But the Bible is clear about what the fellowship means, that mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. But the thing is, to be able to give this much and to be able to have this attitude of radical sharing, we have to know that others won't take advantage of us. We open ourselves up a lot, because to share everything you have, that means you can be taken advantage of. That's why the world tells us that you can't do it. And it takes a whole lot of trust. The whole system falls apart if we don't have that trust. In a way, it reminds me a bit of a game we played at the Echo Lake Retreat last weekend called the Werewolf Game. To make a long story short, there are two teams. One is made up of a randomly selected person called a werewolf. The rest are villagers. Everyone knows their own role, but you don't know anyone else's. And in the game, basically, you just close your eyes, you get your role, you know it, no one else does. You argue for a bit, you accuse someone of being a werewolf. The werewolf was accused, the villagers win. If a villager gets killed instead, the werewolf wins. It's a pretty simple game at a basic level. But the rules of the game are always telling you that someone's out to get you. And if you don't play like that, you're likely to lose the game. If you aren't, part of the game is to not trust people. The only way for everyone to win playing the game, for everyone playing to win, is if no one is a werewolf and everyone agrees on that fact, which can happen randomly, but it is very rare. Not only is it rare, but everyone has to be convinced that you have to trust everyone else, that no one is lying. It sets a high standard of trust because of the way the rules are set up. Because of the way the rules are in the game, it's probably not going to happen, and you're probably going to lose if you're playing that way. The rules of our world are very similar. You are more likely to get burned than to survive if you trust to the extent the Bible asks us to trust others. That's why people think it's crazy that we let brothers or sisters we don't know from halfway across the world stay in our houses, because the way the world is set up, it's not to have that much trust with people. It's also why directly after this story, by the way, in Acts 4, where it says they shared everything, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you all know the story. It's a married couple that comes to Peter, and they claim to have sold all of their land to give to the church. They're caught in a lie, and because they kept part of the money and because they lied about it, God strikes them down. And that's pretty harsh. I mean, they did give a good amount of their money to the church, to the early ecclesia. But they're not, at least in my opinion, they're not struck down because they didn't give all of their money. They're struck down because they lied about it. Because that's how important trust is to a community like ours. Now, the punishments for betraying trust aren't quite as hard or as divine now, but the point still stands that part of fellowship, part of that definition, is trust. So how do we learn this when there are, in reality, so many Ananiases and Sapphiras out there? I know for me personally, this can be one of the hardest things to do. For many years growing up, because of different circumstances I had, there were real, tangible consequences if I shared too much, or if I trusted too much, and I truly believed that bad things would happen if I did that. I learned from experience, if you told people too much, they would treat you differently, they might judge you, exclude you, or worse. So I learned how to parry questions, to deflect inquiry, to retreat strategically, to always show exactly how much of me I wanted you to see. Masks became a part of who I am, like the werewolf, always pretending to be a villager, and always terrified what would happen if people saw through the mask. You learn doing this that as long as you trust in yourself, as long as you trust doing your own things, you'll be okay. Except, as we all know, and this is an exhortation for a different time, it is not good for a person to be alone, and you can't really trust yourself. No one can do that. I'm no Greek scholar, but I can tell you koinonia, the word translated into fellowship, has a connotation of sharing or participation in almost every single context in which it's used. And that's not only sharing what we have. John tells us in his first epistle, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I think darkness in this case doesn't just mean sin, doesn't just mean doing the wrong thing. It means the darkness of keeping our lives separate and hidden from other people within our community. I know this, for me, is, again, one of the most difficult parts of fellowship, the koinonia of sharing and sharing our lives. So beyond our possessions, beyond our labor, we are supposed to share our weakness with our ecclesia as well. Whether that weakness is physical or emotional or spiritual or financial, it's very important to a community like ours that we are able to ask for help. It can take a lot of strength to let our struggles into that light that John is talking about. But it's that type of strength that earns trust. All of us, as just part of being human, have our own spiritual scars that we need healing. But those scars can only be healed in the light. And John directly ties that light to the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. We can't do that alone, and we can't even do that just with our relationship with God. It requires other people as well. So it's a bit unfortunate, in a way, given this gift that we have of this fellowship that can help heal us, what we mean sometimes when we say fellowship. Because although, yes, there are biblical elements in it of inclusion and exclusion, it's a term that, as it's used, can teach us so much more than just about that, just about who's in and who's out. Because fellowship is a gift. It's an embodiment of that light that is right here with us, if we can accept it. If you noticed in the earlier reading from Acts 2, it says the early church attended temple day by day. It's every single day breaking bread in each other's houses. They had relationships extending well beyond Wednesdays and Sundays, through Bible discussion, yes, but beyond Bible discussion as well, beyond just study together. It's a relationship in which they share their possessions like a family, their time like a family, their service like a family, their rejoicing and weeping like a family. When it comes down to it, fellowship extends so much farther beyond just memorial service. And although truth and doctrine is important, fellowship is much bigger than that. Fellowship, to me, is the mutual sharing of our lives. And the cool thing is, who does that? Like, who actually, when I say, like, in the Christian community as a whole, who actually does that? Anyone can come on a Sunday. All churches do that. The Universalist church down the street does that. Anyone can go on a Sunday. Every church does that. Any church can see each other for Bible studies. Almost every church has that. Many churches have adult Sunday school. Some even have their own Bible reading plans. But to see a true ecclesia of brothers and sisters that actually share their lives, that's something rare. That's something special. It's something radical. It's something you don't see much. And it's also, in my opinion, one of the best ways we can also have outreach possible. Jesus says, "By this everyone will know you are my disciples, that you love one another." This is how you tell a good community, a good church, is that they love one another. And I can only speak for myself as someone coming from outside the truth, but in some ways, dozens of hours of Bible study was just as good to me as 5 minutes of seeing Christadelphians and the type of community that sometimes we have, of seeing brothers and sisters treat each other like that, of being involved in each other's lives, of being excited for the truth, and in every aspect, sharing. And truly, when you say brother and sister, meaning that term. because that's so, because anyone can tell me things. I'm not, there's so many smart people in the world that can tell me things about the Bible and help study with me. But when you see someone put that into action, you can see that there's got to be some truth in it. And that, and that's what Jesus said. This is how you know that this is my people, that these are my disciples, because they love one another. So how do we keep that attitude? How do we keep this? Listen to these words from Paul in Philippians. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, that's that word koinonia again, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, of having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Ultimately, that's what God wants from us, to be of the same mind, having the same love, in full accord with one another. Fellowship is about, in all of these things, putting our brothers and sisters above ourselves in humility, just as we put God above ourselves. I think it's an important question whenever we think about what fellowship is, and when we consider this word fellowship. Is what I'm doing putting my brother and sister or sister above myself? Am I sharing my possessions? Am I sharing my attention and my time and my service? Am I sharing my life? Am I sharing my weakness? Am I putting their needs above my own? Jesus goes on to define this fellowship of love, saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." Notice that he doesn't say greater love is that one would die for his friends, although it's part of it. He says, lay down his life. To lay down our lives for one another, that's not just a one-time thing. That's a daily process. It's something we do with a kind word or a caring question, or just hearing our brothers and sisters above the turmoil of our own lives. This is what Christ did, not just by dying on the cross, but by living his life for us and for his Father. The sacrifice of Jesus is not just about, again, his death, but about him laying down his life. He gave his life totally and completely in a way that we could never do, sharing what he had and being poured out like a cup. So as we take this memorial and as you're taking this fellowship together, and as you think about the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and what Jesus stood for, and ultimately the covenant made through his blood, also give a thought to what fellowship means to you.